the enemy tonight will be time. You will have to, I expect you have to get Kenneth to stop me when I've gone on long enough. I'll summarise what I want to say if I'd had the time. The fact is, I'm preparing a book on Septimus Sears, and already it might become two books. And so I've had to reduce tonight. There are no extracts, no supporting references. They will come in the fuller work. The time is against me, but I would like to pay tribute to several people. One is Nigel Pibworth, who's not here. He was the man who introduced me to Septimus Sears, a local man in Bedfordshire, and he introduced me to Septimus Sears. But other people have helped me too. Kenneth has, David Woodruff here, and Marion Hyde, the librarian of the Gospel Standard Society Library. I've tried her patience, and she has helped me more than I can say. There are several sources that I cannot find, and I prepared a list. Some people may know where I can see these sources. I have asked also for the minute book of the Gospel Standard Society of the 1870s, and I'm awaiting a reply. So I see some smiles. I'm waiting for a reply to that. Anyway, let's start, if I can. Septimus Sears. Septimus who? Septimus Sears. Never heard of him. Such, I can well imagine, would be the response of many. And as I've said, I've only recently been introduced to him myself. But having been introduced to him, and having looked into his life, I really do want to tell others about this good man. As Kenneth has said, Septimus Sears is worth knowing. Some of you, of course, will know all about him already. Or will you? I wonder. If I don't sound too conceited, I hope to shine a little light upon Septimus Sears. Especially a particular aspect of his work. You see, he is quite well known in certain circles, but I'm afraid his memory is shrouded in misrepresentation, and his place has been clouded in history. And I want to draw out some valuable lessons from the life of Septimus Sears. He was a Victorian, born in 1819. He died in 1877. As Kenneth has said, he lived at Clifton, but he hailed from Chatteris in the Fens. In 1839, he became a preacher. And in November 1840, he was asked to supply the pulpit of a Street Baptist church in the village of Southville, Bedfordshire, near Biggleswade. He was there to help its aged and infirm minister. When Sears' time at Southville had come to an end, some people who lived at Clifton, 3 miles away, were eager for him to settle there and become a minister among them, preacher among them. And they promised to turn some cottages into a meeting house if he would agree to come. He was poor, and those who invited him were poor, but he waited upon God, and he felt that although the circumstances didn't augur well, he ought to go. He started there in 1842. In 1844, he, with 5 others, formed a strict Baptist church in the village. And during the next 33 years of ministry at Clifton, God greatly blessed his labours. And what labours? And what a blessing. The only thing I can say about this man, really, he was a great and good man in my estimation. And one mightily used by God in his generation. And I do agree with what Kenneth said again. He deserves to be better known. In fact, he was one of whom the world is not worthy. He was an unwell man. He endured much conflict in his life. He was an incessant worker. He established a school, 4 almshouses. He published countless tracts and sermons. He produced 2 hymn books. And 2 monthly magazines, and those who produce anything like a monthly magazine must know what's in but 2 monthly magazines, The Little Gleaner for children, and The Sower for adults, which usually included one of his sermons. And of course he was incessantly preaching, and he had pastoral concerns. Of his preaching, it was said, he had an earnest desire to be clear from the blood of all men. Hence arose those earnest warnings and thrilling appeals to the unconverted, which, as many can testify, were used by the Spirit of God to turn the sinner from the evil of his way. If you go to Clifton today, you can go in the chapel, which was erected in 1853, and I believe when it was extended, I believe I'm right, it would seat 700. That tells you something about this man and the kind of preaching and the kind of people he attracted and what they were expecting at Clifton. It's a very simple meeting house, and it bears eloquent testimony still to this man's labours. But this is not the whole story. I don't know if you've got the actual title of my paper. Perhaps I should have started there. It's Septimus Sears, A Victorian Injustice and Its Aftermath. Because you see, Sears in his life and after was publicly maligned, bitterly and falsely, by some believers in his day, and the mire, I believe, still sticks. And I believe it's high time it was put right. Sears awaits his biographer. I am not going to write the biography. I know a man, Nigel Pibworth, the man I mentioned before, he has enough material to do it. I was speaking to him yesterday and saying he ought to do it. I told him before, but I don't think he's going to. But the anonymous memoir, which was published after his death, Sears' death, is not adequate. Far from it. But this is not his biography, and I'm not going to write the biography. Now, I know that the effect of Septimus Sears and his ministry has had little effect on church history. You see, he was a Calvinistic Baptist, a strict Baptist, and if you liken evangelicalism in the 1850s to a wide river, Calvinism at that time was silting up. It was a backwater, and Sears was in a tiny creek of that backwater. So you might say, why waste your time talking about a man who's so far back from the mainstream? Well, I don't think you can measure the worth of things by human and worldly yardsticks. How was Sears misrepresented? Well, Kenneth has said, I still do say my convictions. I can't give you the documentary evidence tonight, the time will not allow, but I have it. I assure you, I have it. Sears was publicly maligned by John Gadsby, particularly in the pages of the Gospel Standard in the 1870s. And he was wrongly accused by Gadsby on two counts, but one count first of all. He was wrongly accused of being too free with his addresses to sinners. My contention is that Sears, although he was a great and a good man, and I am loath to criticize him because he has suffered enough from that, because of the importance of the subject, I think I'm bound to say that Sears was not free enough. For all he said about addressing unbelievers, my conviction is that when he came to do it himself, he did not do it biblically freely enough. He never, in my opinion, addressed or commanded, invited, exhorted sinners to come to Christ as sinners. I haven't time to go into the jargon, but I'm sure that most of you know what I'm talking about. He was very good in addressing sensible sinners. But I'm convinced that he was guilty of something which is plaguing us today. And these two books here that Kenneth has mentioned are taken up with this. And some of you would have heard my paper at the Banner of Truth in 93 or 94, I think it was. This has been a big issue with me. I believe that today many Calvinists are guilty of incipient hyper-Calvinism. We say we believe in duty faith. We say we believe in the free offer. But when we actually come to address sinners, and I speak to myself, as Andrew Fuller spoke to himself, I could include myself in this criticism, for some reason or another, we are not free enough for sinners. And I think Joe prayed about evangelism. Unless we see conversions, we are done for. It's no good rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. We must see sinners saved. And I believe hyper-Calvinism, incipient hyper-Calvinism, is endemic with us. Now, Sears was against duty faith. Sears was against a free offer. Quite clear. But he thought that he was addressing sinners freely. Gadsby accused him of being too free. I wish I had time. This man is a good man, and I wish I could speak of other aspects of his work and tell you the good parts, but I must come to this point I want to make with you. I have felt rebuked as I have read Sears. When he addressed sinners at Clifton, he would look them in the eye and he would spell out the dangers and the warnings as clearly as I have read anywhere. But to my mind, unfortunately, he did not address sinners freely enough when it came to the call of the gospel. But Sears has had an effect that he would never have dreamed of, because as a result of John Gadsby's attack upon him, it is my conviction that the four added articles, which some of you will know what I'm talking about, the four added articles of the Gospel Standard in the 1870s, 1877, 1878, are directly attributable to Gadsby's attack upon Septimus Sears. That's the significance he's had, that Sears was attacked by Gadsby, and Gadsby formulated this with the committee into the added articles of the Gospel Standard. There is plenty of evidence. There's a vast amount of published material. I have only seen a part of it. I've seen a good bit, I can assure you. I have found evidence from time to time in Sears when he has broken his rubric and he has stepped over what he would see the bounds of addressing sinners. But that's usually when he quotes a hymn, and there's a subject for a lecture. It's amazing what people can sing against their creed. Have you ever noticed Arminians singing hyper-Calvinistic sentiments? I've seen... It's amazing what people can sing and quote in a hymn. And usually when he's quoting somebody else in a sermon. But let me take up the tale. There's plenty of evidence to show that, if I could bring it to you, that to stand by my conviction. Let me just trace the history of it. I want to start in 1841. In 1841, J.C. Philpott, in March and April, in the Gospel Standard, wrote a review of James Wells' book. And in that review, although Philpott is muddled and muddling, what comes over plain enough is Philpott's hyper-Calvinism. Philpott said in that review and in the subsequent reply to Wells, when Wells replied to him, Philpott said, "We must not exhort, invite, or command the unregenerate to repent and believe. Although, says Philpott, in Scripture, we find these commands and calls and exhortations." Now, this is very important. Philpott admits that the Scripture has these commands. But we must not do it. The Spirit of God has left these things in Scripture that he may sovereignly use them as he will, but we have no right, not being apostolic, to address sinners in that way. Sears read the articles in 1841 and he agreed with them. But sometime later, we don't know when, he changed his mind. And on February 2nd, 1865, 20 odd years later, he wrote to Philpott privately, because Philpott by then had expressed his intention of publishing a book, or articles anyway, on what he called gospel precepts, that is, commands in the gospel. And Sears wrote to him, and he privately, and he pressed upon Philpott that he should be very careful, that he should not do this and set out hyper-Calvinistic principles. He didn't use the words, but he warns, if I may use that, he spoke to Philpott privately that we should follow the apostolic commands as we see them in Scripture. In other words, as the apostles address sinners freely with the gospel, command sinners with the gospel, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent and so on, so should we. He was now differing with Philpott. He was now disagreeing with Philpott. Philpott, of course, he was wishing for the moon for Sears to ask Philpott to restrain himself on this and change his mind, and Philpott did publish it, and you can read the Gospel Precepts by Philpott today. This is the question. The Bible, both men agreed, the New Testament, is free with sinners, commanding, exhorting, encouraging, beseeching. Both men are agreed on that. Philpott says, the apostles did it, but we can't. Sears now says, the apostles did it, and so must we. My contention is that though Sears said that, he failed to do it. And thence the lesson to us. I don't know most of you, so I do not know. I'm speaking out of turn, maybe. I don't know whether you would agree with me when I say that this is free offer is in the gospel, in the Scriptures. That's my book. The gospel offer is free. This is my contention. This was not the issue with Sears or Philpott, but the issue was whether we can be free. One man said no. The other man said yes. But my contention is that Sears failed to do it. The time is going to go. I've looked at his preaching before 1865. And I won't go over it now, but I can assure you that in his preaching then, the records I've seen, in the sermons I've seen, he is very clear at warning the sinner, spelling out the doom of the sinner, warning about unbelief, telling them that the 5 points of Calvinism are not enough, and so on and so on. Excellent things. But the best he could do was like William Gadsby, if you've ever read William Gadsby's sermons, all he can do at the end is pray that God will save his congregation. He would point seeking souls to Christ, in a sense. But when he came to the unregenerate, I wish I had time to talk about seeking souls and sensible sinners. See, I'll throw another firework out. I don't believe they biblically exist. That's my position. I know they're invented as a class, but I don't think the seeking sinner and the sensible sinner exist. Of course, all sinners come to a place where they seek, but to see people in chapel for 40, somebody said 46 years, to see people in chapel for 50 years in a seeking state, I think is quite unknown in the Scriptures and quite wrong. And preachers who leave them there have a responsibility. It's my one bite of the cherry, so I'm having a go. This is my conviction. I don't know when Sears changed. I see no announcement that from this day on I'm going to be different. But we know from his letter to Philpott, before 1865, he changed. And I've looked at his preaching afterwards. Let me just deal with one particular sermon because of the time. In this particular sermon, he says this. He spoke to those who preach gospel precepts as well as gospel promises. Let me unpack that. He addressed his congregation and he said, I want to address those of you who preach gospel precepts and gospel promises. Now have a think about that. Gospel precepts, gospel commands. I'd like to tap Sears on the shoulder and say, show me a preacher who should not preach gospel precepts and gospel promises. What right have I got to divide the scripture? If the text says command sinners, I must command them. So I don't know where his division comes in there. Anyway, this is the issue. What did he say? Gospel precepts, he says, gospel commands, do not apply to those who do not profess to be believers. Gospel commands are not given to the world. Now remember, this man has said, I believe the apostles did this and we should do it. But you see his muddle here. He says so quite plainly, that sinners are not to be commanded. And I find no evidence in his sermons where he so commanded them. I wish I could give you more on this. Just one piece of evidence. In 1863, he published some sermons by Ralph Erskine. Now, if you know Ralph Erskine's sermon, you'll find there's plenty of free offer in there. What does Sears do with it? He takes it out. And he says so. And I give him documentary evidence to show it. In the 1870s, something happened which brought Gadsby to begin his attack upon Septimus Sears. What was it? Philpott died in 1869, December. Sears immediately preached a sermon in memorial of Philpott, and he also published a memorial section in the Sower in the early part of 1870. He says he's going to continue the memorial in the next edition, but I've been unable to find the second 50-odd pages, whatever it is. But in the first section, he says some glowing things about Philpott. And one thing in particular, he speaks of how Philpott, in a sermon, I believe it was at Bedford, had helped Sears when he was in lacking assurance. And Philpott's preaching had brought him out of a depressed state. But Sears, and I admire him for this, and I would like to emulate him, he was prepared to nail his colours to the mast. And in this memorial for Philpott, he says things like this. If the man was here today, he said, he would agree with me with what I'm now going to say to you. Do not follow a man. I believe, if I'm speaking from memory, that he actually says that maybe God had taken Philpott away for this very purpose. He also warns about Philpott's mysticism. Strangely enough, though, I haven't got time to show you that Sears himself, in his conversion days, was a mystic, visionary. He warns against Philpott's experimentalism. If some of you don't know these terms, I'm sorry, I haven't got time now, but For those of you who know what I'm talking about, I heard some support just now. These are very important issues that he's raising with Philpott. And of course, Sears publishes this early 1870. He also publishes his letter, which was private until then. He publishes his letter to Philpott on gospel precepts. In July 1872, the Gospel Standard Articles of Faith were expanded. And certain statements were made in the 1872 editions, which are quite strongly hyper-Calvinistic. Sears would have no difficulty with accepting those articles. But the battle lines are being drawn. Whether Sears realized it or not, I do not know. From what I can see, he was an innocent abroad. In 1873 to 1875, Dwight Lyman Moody and Ira D. David Sankey came to America, from America to the British Isles. And these two revivalists set the cat amongst the pigeons amongst the Calvinist people in England. There's some strange divisions, if you look at it, with Horatius Bonner, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and various other people. They reacted to these two men. Some were very strongly in favor, some were very strongly against. Most strict Baptists were anti. Charles Waters Banks, however, thought that some good, much good, might be done through these men. What was Sears' position? Sears was loath to say anything against what might, after all, he allowed, be a work of God. He was very cautious. And in May 1874, he published in his magazine his convictions. He acknowledged that God had, from time to time, down the centuries, granted awakenings when multitudes were converted. And he longed to see such things. And therefore, he did not want to say anything, he said, which might put a check on seeing sinners converted. Now, whether he's an innocent abroad at this stage or not, I do not know. But then he says this: I grieve over those who are sound in doctrine, but make little effort to see sinners converted. I have my doubts about Moody and Sankey, he said. But then, as he closed his article, he said, I grieve over those who hold high doctrines that they can be so cold. He said, I myself have heard a minister deplore what he called the universal charity of Paul in Romans 10:1, you know, my heart's desire for Israel, and so on, you know, that text. Gadsby would not have missed. He would have read. You didn't have to read between the lines were there. He would have seen what was being said. A year later, Gadsby reviewed J.K. Popham's Moody and Sankey's Errors versus the Scriptures of Truth. To go back just before 1875, just after he'd written on Moody and Sankey, Sears published one of his sermons in which he said in this sermon to his congregation, he commanded the unregenerate to preach to themselves. Now, I must just digress here a moment. These men want to divide the commands of God into two sorts, what they call natural commands and spiritual commands. Now, some commands are quite easy to call natural commands. Driving at 30 miles an hour is a natural command. Repent and believe is a spiritual command. But there's a whole host of commands which is very difficult to tie down. But these men seem to be able to think they can do it. Sears commands his congregation, preach to yourself, he says, about the need for faith and repentance. I don't find that in the Bible. Preachers are to command sinners to repent and believe, not to command them to talk to themselves about it. But Gadsby pounced. This is a spiritual command. He's commanding dead sinners to do something spiritual. At this time, which I haven't got time to deal with now, a man comes into the scene, onto the scene, who is anonymous. And he wrote a tract, a booklet, called A Call for Justice. And he takes up, I don't know who he was, he takes up Sears, the cudgels for Sears. And without going into details now, he takes from Sears' words and he shows how Gadsby has misrepresented him by dropping in inverted commas in various places, making out as though Sears had said this when he had said nothing of the kind, and so on. Sears reviewed a book in 1874 in the Sower. And this book was to do with the very subject we're talking about, addressing sinners with the gospel. And Sears is very good on this review. He seems to have a blind spot here. He says what we must do. We must copy the apostles. We must not direct them to look for manifestations. Now, that's a very important word. Sears is very clear. We must not direct sinners to look for manifestations. That's precisely what Philpott said they should do. And it's precisely what Sears did himself when he was being converted, in matter of fact. But again, this was striking. Whether he was knowingly doing so, I cannot say. He was striking at gospel standard shibboleths here. Another issue came up at this time on the subject of eternal justification. I don't want to teach my any grandmothers to suck eggs, but eternal justification. The hyper-Calvinistic view is that sinners are justified in eternity. Now, we believe, I speak for myself, I believe, I'm sure I speak for you, we believe that God in his decree, in his electing decree, has purposed the justification of the elect from all eternity. But it was accomplished, was it not, upon the cross. But when is a sinner actually justified? He's actually justified when he comes to saving faith. But eternal justification says no. Is this important? It's vital in the matter of addressing sinners with the gospel. Because if I believe in eternal justification, I do not preach for sinners to come to a justifying faith in Christ. I preach for them to come to a sense that they have been justified. I'm preaching for assurance and not salvation. I'm preaching for confidence, manifestations, indications that I'm one of the elect. Sears, you see, had preached a sermon on a sinner being safe, a safe soul, he called it. And he warned his congregation, it is not enough to have these feelings. You must trust Christ. If only he could have called them to trust Christ, he would have clinched it there. But I leave that point now. But he warned them that they are not safe resting in feelings. They are only safe when they come to Christ. And this was a red rag to Gadsby. He latched onto this with the text in Matthew 5 verse 6. This is the text that appeared on the first page of the Gospel Standard and has appeared on every title page since. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, just what do you think that means? Gadsby says, if a man wants to be saved, he's in a blessed state, even though he has not come to faith in Christ. Whereas Sears had told his people the opposite, that until they come to saving faith, they are not in a blessed state. Now, I know which man is right there. And this issue was taken up with Popham, writing an article in the Gospel Standard, and so on. I'm afraid the time has nearly gone. If you go through the magazines, you will find that Sears is reviewing books or answering articles or questions on duty, faith, and so on. And all the time, he is showing his own hyper-Calvinism at this point, but Gadsby is attacking him and attacking him in the Gospel Standard. At the same time, the Gospel Standard societies are meeting in their annual meetings. And in the early 1870s, as I've explained, they added to their articles. Let me just give you some salient facts upon the history of the rest of the 1870s. In 1874, Rule 41 was adopted. No minister could benefit from the society if he preached in a place of worship which allowed any error contrary to the articles, unless he unflinchingly exposed that error. Rule 41. At the 5th annual meeting of the Gospel Standard Aid Society, April the 27th in 1877, it was proposed that the names of two members of the committee, Mr. Bradford and Mr. Hull, both men had been appointed by Sears to preach the anniversary sermons at Clifton, that these names should be removed from the committee. In the discussion which followed, Sears' doctrine on addresses to sinners and whether a seeking soul is blessed and safe, that these doctrines were raked over the coals. Bradford abjectly capitulated and was reinstated to the committee. Mr. Hull, who was not there, refused to capitulate, and his name was taken off the committee. Then the committee moved on to the main target, that this meeting is of the opinion that the teaching of Mr. Sears on several most important and cardinal points is not in accordance with the Word of God and the principles of their society. And this was carried unanimously. And then the final screw was turned at the Gospel Standard Poor Relief Society, October the 12th, 1877. At this meeting, Gadsby announced that he was going to retire from the editorship of the magazine. He stated that over the years, he had maintained the stance of the magazine, and he challenged anyone to say otherwise. During that time, he said, though some have professed friendship, they have been secretly antagonistic. But he thanked God that he had stood firm. He noted the increase in circulation under his editorship, but he admitted that it might have been even more if he had been less controversial and had used, as he put it, very oily language. He admitted the increase in controversy in the magazine since Philpott, and he gave his reason. In Philpott's time, he said, remember the dates. 1869, Philpott dies. 1870, Sears publishes a memorial and his sermon, in which, although he says some very glowing things about Philpott, he has some very clear warnings. And he also published his letter. After Philpott's death, he said, during Philpott's life, they were afraid to speak up. But after his death, and I quote, they thought they could do as they pleased. Gadsby spelled out what he had in mind. He didn't name Sears, but he quoted from his sermons. Who from the lips of any man connected with the magazine, he says, has ever heard such expressions as, unless you flee to the Saviour, unless you flee to Christ, there is a fearful waiting of you of judgment. Direct quotations from Sears' sermons. Gadsby then says, the only deduction you can make from these statements, the hearer necessarily understanding that thereby that the power is his own. Then he said, he proposed to give the magazine to the society by a deed, by a legal deed. And then the magazine, if they would keep to the magazine's founding principles. Here's a self-contradictory statement, because they're now going to change the principles. The founding principles were 40 years before, but they've already changed them in 1870. They're going to change them again, whacking in a minute. Gadsby spelled out the danger of association with any who taught against the articles. And then he said, if you don't run the magazine in future as I like, as it should be run, I will take it back. And he did, actually. He took it back for 2 months. But by then the committee had had enough and they attacked him. I haven't got time to go into that. And he drew his horns in. He also said he would give £500. And that's not £500 today, I'll assure you. That was a very big sum of money to the society. And then he spoke to the new editor, who hadn't yet been made. He warned him that he had to keep the subscriptions up. And then comes the new articles. I haven't got time now. They're not quite the same as the added articles as we have them today, but they're very close. Some misgivings were voiced. Slight adjustments were made offhand, but the four added articles were then agreed. Without a word of scriptural verification, apparently without the slightest regard for any spiritual verification, these binding articles of faith, that no minister and so on could preach anywhere unless he unflinchingly exposed these things, if people contradicted them, and so on. And then, as I say, Gadsby threatens to take the magazine back and reduce his money and take money and so on, unless they agree. Why am I saying all this? There was a subcommittee comes about it, you may have heard of that. I haven't got time to go into it now. But the next year they were finally agreed, unanimously it's true, at the general meeting. William Wildman had been asked to provide scriptural evidence and proof texts. He left 3 of the 4 articles blank. He couldn't find any texts. And he asked the 9 committee members if they could give him some texts, and they had none supplied. And I don't think they've got them today. One point about these articles I'd like to mention. It's been said for decades, because controversy has raged on this, as you know, ever since. For decades it's been said that these articles were settled in law in Chancery and could not be changed. Popham had destroyed that myth in 1921. But it has recently been destroyed again, and the Gospel Standard Committee have now admitted that the claim that they cannot be changed in law is a myth. But they have also stated that they have no intention of changing. Why do I say this? Because seers, the two points I wish to make, because of seers, because of his preaching to sinners in the way he did, I wish with all my heart that I could advocate the way he addressed sinners. But I feel he fell short, and there's a lesson for me there. But the fact is, it was Sears and Gadsby's attack upon this man that were the main causes, the main cause of the added articles. Now, why make a fuss about that? Well, my friends, I say this. I'm putting a thesis to you. I mean, obviously, some of you may want to come back and question me and argue with me. When you see the evidence, you can read it more thoroughly. But if the thesis stands, we do not know what can happen after we are gone. Things have a habit of turning up again. And I, for my part, want to lay down a marker. I want to say this. The apostles did freely address sinners. They did command and exhort, beseech, invite, plead with all men and women promiscuously. And they did not have 100% success. Read the Acts of the Apostles and see. As many as believed were baptized. What about the rest who didn't believe then? Paul, at the end of the last chapter in Acts, he speaks to people, some despise him, some go away, and some believe. Acts 17, some believe, some won't believe, and so on. If we were persuaded that the apostles, because of their extraordinary powers, knew, I could look at this congregation, I could see that man there is elect, so I can address him, my preaching will have 100% success. I will never have a failure. Every man I command to come will come because he is elect. Not even the apostles had that. Not even our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. Here is a vast mystery, but I'm not going to accommodate it to my poor mind and reduce it to simple logic to explain it away. And I do not believe sinners are safe until they have come to Christ. They can attend chapel, they can know their hymn book, they can have good feelings. But until they trust Christ, I wish Sears had pushed it home, but he was right on this principle. I do believe that God in all eternity chose his elect to salvation. I believe he gave Christ to them before the foundation of the world and so on. But I also believe that we were born dead in sins. And like as all other men, we are the children of wrath, even as others. I do not believe Gill's argument upon that text. I do not think it means we are angry people. I believe it means God is angry with us. And until we trust Christ, there is no hope for us. We must not allow sinners to sit comfortably under the gospel. Unless you repent, you will all perish. Joseph read to us, unbelief is the damning sin. Jesus said it. This is the condemnation. You will not believe. Personally, what I do in this paper and what I do in my books, I'm trying to lay on a mark here long after I'm dead. That there may be a young man who will read it and hear it and know that sinners must be called. They must be invited. God was in Christ beseeching us. I believe Sears did not quite get there. And there is the warning to me. I have one further point. It's a technical point. Who was the first man to propound the theory that though the apostles commanded, we cannot. Who was the first man to propound that theory? It was not J.C. Philpott. No, if anybody was saying that. No, Hussey. No, I've admitted to Hussey. Hussey says the opposite. We must copy the apostles. It's not in Brine. I can't find it. It's not in Gill. Any other suggestions? Robert Hawker. Have you heard of Robert Hawker? Anglican minister. Robert Hawker. He propounds this theory. And he does it by muddling up the fact that when the apostles saw a sick man and they said to him, stand up. Well, that was an extraordinary gift. I quite agree. Yes. And they had 100% success there. But that is not preaching the gospel. That is an illustration of it, but is not preaching the gospel. In their preaching, they were like you and they were like me. They looked out on a congregation like this and they did not know who was saved and who was not. And they looked at every man in the eye and they said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Come unto me. And so on. But I believe Robert Hawker, just before 1815, something like that, is the man. I can't find it in Fuller. I find Fuller, when he writes, I mean, that's not in Fuller himself, because, I mean, obviously Fuller, he does say that we should copy the apostles, of course. But what I mean is, you will find several appendices, several replies by Fuller to those who attacked him on all sorts of issues. But not one of them ever raised this point with Fuller. In 1873, John Gadsby expressed the wish to republish Robert Hawker. I can't find it in Huntington, but I do find it in Hawker. And I believe Robert Hawker is the man who started it. Philpott must have read him. I can't find the evidence. And Philpott produced it in 1841. It's not in his Stanford articles, amazingly. It's not in his reply to James Wells. It was so important, it only came up in the 1870s. And therefore, my contention is, it came up because Septimus Sears had been preaching at Clifton. And for Gadsby, he was too free. For me, he wasn't quite free enough. You might say, well, why ever did he see so many conversions? Well, my answer is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. But more, I believe that these strict Baptists in those days were confusing very often the doctrine of assurance and salvation. And I think they were so muddled at that point, people were coming to conversion, but they were preaching for assurance. And by the way, that's no problem, that's a problem still for us. There's a big debate about the nature of saving faith today, and it needs to be thought about. Is it assurance? What is it? It is trust upon Christ, my friend. It's not my feelings. It's not my assurance. It is because Christ died for me. My hope is fixed on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I wish I could have praised Sears more. He is a great and good man. But he's had an influence unknown to himself. And I've tried, if I can, to break a logjam. I hope those Gospel Standard ministers who might read my stuff, they might look again at their articles and look again at the Bible. And those of us who are not Gospel Standard, we believe in the free offer, friends. Let us preach it. We believe in commanding sinners. Let us do it, my friend. And with Joe's prayer again, if I may quote it. Do we want to see conversions? We must have them. Give me children, else I die.